I'm going to show this little clip. It's only less than a minute, and it's a clip of John Lennox. If anybody have ever heard of John Lennox before, John Lennox is a distinguished mathematician at Oxford. He's actually emeritus now, but the guy's got three doctorates from Oxford, Cambridge, and Wales. He speaks five languages. He speaks like French, German, Spanish, and what else? Russian. There you go. He's been one of the leading apologists, debating atheists for years. If you ever get to see some of his story, it's pretty cool. He used to have a class. He was actually at Oxford, overlap C.S. Lewis. And he talked so many times where Lewis would be having a lecture, and that he would be across the hall and he'd kind of sneak in to hear Lewis when he would speak at Oxford. And he talks about Lewis would come in the door, wrapped all up with his big coat, his hat, and his scarf. And the moment he'd burst through the door, he would automatically start going into whatever he was talking. He would literally, as he would kind of undress to get to it, he was already well into his speech, and then would reverse the process when he left. So there's not a second waste when Lewis would walk through the door, and they would literally sit at every, not just seat, but in windowsills and everywhere. And Lennox talked greatly about the influence that Lewis had had on his life. But because this letter that we're in, 1 John, was written by the beloved disciple John, and was written to the church that we have shared a few times, most likely was the church at Ephesus. We don't know 100%, but most or the early church fathers would believe that it was written to the church at Ephesus, which we know in the book of Revelation is the church that lost its first love. So when you see these passages, particularly this passage in chapter 4, where it talks so much about love and that God is love, and that as followers of Christ, as children of God, we should demonstrate that love. That is an actual evidence of our salvation, is how we love others, and particularly those who may not love us back. Amen? And so we are going to dig into this today, but I wanted to show this clip because Lennox, as one of the leading apologists, was, you know, and arguably one of the smartest people out there, obviously has the head knowledge and has a tremendous amount of intellect. But as he will even say, is, but without the heart, that is not going to bring you to a complete understanding and faith in Christ. That there are a lot of people who have the head knowledge, but they lack the heart. They've not had a changed heart through the working of the very Spirit of God in you. So this is just a quick clip that we're just going to show real quick, just to kind of hopefully encourage you.
I was chatting with David Gooding one day about why we read Scripture at all, and he just said, why do you study Scripture? I said, well, at the moment I got a Bible study to prepare for, and I'm doing a talk here and there. He said, John, my boy, very good. But I read Scripture to get to know God. Wow. And that was, in a way, a light bulb moment. I realized simultaneously that a lot of my effort in looking at the Word of God was for others. I was preparing talks for others. We're thinking of our notes, our talk. It's not affecting us. Mm. It doesn't get to our heart, and it simply fills our head with knowledge. And it has very little spiritual authority. I was chatting with David Gooding one day about why we read Scripture at all. And he just said, why do you study Scripture? I said, well, at the moment I got a Bible study to prepare for, and I'm doing a talk here and there.
Oh, he said, repeat, John, my boy,
very good.
Just want to make sure you got it. Anyway, but you know, hopefully you got out of there. He talks about reading the Bible because it's a heart condition, not just for the intellect. And this is coming from, again, one of the leading intellects who has debated Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who was there, also knew Stephen Hawking. I mean, this guy has spoken to some of the most intellectual men of our time. And yet here he is speaking on the heart. And it's important because Gnosticism was what had kind of crept into the church. And it was this knowledge in the early church, this belief in acquiring special mystical knowledge, you know, for means of salvation. And they believed there was a God, and it was good and perfect, but impersonal and unknowable. And Gnosticism had kind of reigned. And if you know today, you know, you probably may know an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who neither believes nor disbelieves in the existence of a God. And then also you have, you know, an atheist, which is, you know, what you believe there is no God. And again, you know, you take the word a and you put it before, it's, you know, to, you know, the idea of not or without. So an agnostic is, you know, without that knowledge even. But that had crept into the early church. And we see this today. New Age religion is probably one of the leading things out there today. People are falling into all of this mysticism and spirituality, but they do not know Christ. John Lennox says that in his teenage years, he had came to a strong conviction that the Christian message was true, and he felt increasingly called to be an ambassador for it. He said he saw two related ways to do this. The first was to get to know Scripture and learn how to explain it so that people could grasp its relevance to their lives. And that was what I was sharing last week, that you don't need to go and learn the false religions. Know what you believe in Christ. Know the Bible. And make sure you've read and studied the Bible through and through and through long before you ever start to try to understand a world religion, because you just simply need to present the truth. If you present the truth, the Spirit of God is the one that's got to work in and through you anyway to draw that person to himself. And he says the second part was first to learn myself and then teach others how to defend the gospel both privately and publicly in a world that misunderstood, misrepresented, and sometimes downright persecuted it. So nowhere does even Lennox speak of trying to learn, these other religions so that you can, you know, out debate them, but to ultimately know the gospel and just defend the gospel. And Spurgeon said that the gospel is like a caged lion. You just got to let it out. We don't have to do all the work if we simply trust the gospel. But Lennox also said this, direct quote, "I've been immensely privileged for most of my life to have been able to be an ambassador for this message in an academic context, taking it to many countries in the world, often engaging in public discussion with atheists and agnostics in the hope of showing people that Christianity is intellectually and morally credible and is the only worldview that makes sense of reality as we experience it." And then here in this passage this morning, we just see this whole idea that love is an evidence of our salvation, that we are going to have a love that we do not have, not just a love that someone moral can ultimately have to some extent, but a love that is of God that we can only have through Christ. So as we get into this, I want us to have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, we are so grateful that, God, you have loved us, Father, even before the foundations of time, that you have called us, that you have drawn us to yourself by your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that this morning as we look into your word, that you will convict and challenge us and draw us, Father, that we will further know you, read the scriptures to fall in love with you every day, just like a beautiful love letter written that we may know you more. May we be compelled, may we be drawn to the entirety and the sufficiency of your word. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So this type of love that John is referring here to is a call to action. It is a love to actually react, to do something with, not just to talk about, but to move. In this passage, John in 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, makes a declaration of divine love. And then he highlights the ultimate manifestation of this divine love in 9 through 11 in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he offers a twofold indication of this divine love in people's lives for the rest of this passage. Throughout this, he is reminding us that it's God's love in us that will lead and guide us through all things. Now, there was a popular song back in the early 90s. It went like this. "Love is a serious word. Hey, I think it's time y'all learned. I don't care what they say. I don't care what you heard. The word love is a verb," right? All right. Anybody know that song? No, that's pretty sad, actually. But here's the last link. Back in the day, there was a man who stepped out of heaven and he walked the land. Actually, you probably got to wrap this, actually, to have the full effect. I don't think I want to do that. He delivered to the people an eternal choice with a heart full of love and the truth in his voice, gave up his life so that we may live. How much more love could the Son of God give? Here is the example that we ought to be matching, because love is a word that requires some action. Lord. Now, there you go. Thank you, Nick. That was in 92, early years of DC Talk. By the way, this is super random and super useless, but I have to share this. You know, Toby Mac was actually, he went to Liberty his sophomore year because he was, he was next door neighbors with Joe Gibbs. I just found that out. And he went on a golf scholarship. Toby Mac went to Liberty to play golf, right? I mean, I don't know. It's just interesting to me. It's pretty fascinating. And more so that he was Joe Gibbs' neighbor. And Joe Gibbs is the one who told him, you need to go, because Joe Gibbs knew Jerry Falwell. Anyway, super random, but hey, there you go. Fun fact for the day. But in this passage, John is showing us that love has action to it. Love requires us to actually respond to the world around us, that we are placed in this world at this time for such purpose that God has called us, and that even where we work, where we live, where we play, all those areas, God has placed us there that we would demonstrate and show this love of Christ to a world that is self-centered, self-asserted, self-conceited, self-indulgent, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-defense, self-sufficient, self-conscious, self-righteous, and self-absorbed. That's the world we live in. And by the way, that's the world that has been in place since sin entered it. There's nothing new about it. It is just simply how we as brothers and sisters in Christ will live and respond to the gospel in this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of Westminster Chapel, said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Never separate these two things. They belong together." Now, John, in this early part of his letter, had given three tests that we can regularly kind of look at as further evidence, if you would, or assurance of our salvation. The first he talked about was the moral test, the righteousness, that there is a moral test that comes with following Christ, that we do not have any righteousness of ourselves. The righteousness we have is that which is what Christ has imputed, has placed on us, as he has taken our sin and has been placed on him. But then the next was the social test, and that comes down to love. How well do we love? How do we love those who do not love us back? Love is an action. And then the doctrinal test is that we know the truth. How do we know the truth? God's word is true, and we can trust it, and we can therefore follow it for all manners of life. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, "When you teach a child writing, you hold its hand while it forms the letters. That is, it forms the letters because you are forming them. We love and reason because God loves and reasons and holds our hand while we do it." So now in this latter part of this chapter, and understand there were no chapter and verses when John wrote this. It was one letter. So I would encourage you often, as I try to do, read this through in its entirety, not just the passages here and there. It won't take you very long. It's only five chapters, but read it through its entirety to kind of get the fullness of what John is conveying. But the first thing he says is the evidence of love. Beloved. That is literally the word agape teo, which we hear agape in that. Agape love, which is a divine love that we only can have through Christ. That is the divine love that God has, that in sending forth the Son, and that now as those who come to faith in Christ, the very Spirit of God indwells the believer, and so we have that love that is of God. It is a supernatural one, that where we sometimes may even wonder, I don't even know how I love you because of all that you have done, but we love because God loves us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Man didn't create love. We may have created Valentine's Day, but we did not create love. That is of God, from God. And it says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In the Gospel of John, which carries over most of the themes. John writes kind of about love throughout all of his letters, but we know the famous one that we all have memorized, I'm sure, John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world, right? That he what? He get, y'all are like really bad. I know you got cabin fever and you've been like watching Oprah all week. I don't think she's on anymore, I hope. I don't know. I hope you're not watching Oprah. If you are, then there's a lot of other things we need to talk about. But try to follow, okay? Let's read this together, right? We're going to read the whole verse together. Ready? Right? Is good? Yeah, perfect. All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves. God loved us so much that Paul says that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't clean ourselves up. We didn't make ourselves presentable. We didn't, you know, we didn't make ourselves look good because it was the first date, right? We didn't cut our hair and, you know, make sure our breath didn't smell because we're going to go meet, you know, meet this, you know, beautiful young lady that we're hoping we're going to, you know, get to know, spend some time with, and dad's going to open the door and see you and be like, you're an idiot, go away from here. We didn't know. God loved us in spite of ourselves, no matter who we were, no matter what our heart condition was, because he was going to do the work in us. And since God's the ultimate source of love, and since Christ is the ultimate expression of God's love, as Christ lives in us more and more, we draw on that love of God more and more. You understand? The more we love God, the more we will love others, the more we will actually demonstrate that love. Now, we will never demonstrate the fullness of the love that Christ had for us but we can set the example. We can, by his Spirit, by his power, do this. We love because he loved us. Next, we love because he gave his son. We didn't earn our salvation, just like we can't unearn our salvation. We didn't do anything to begin with. As R.C. says so often, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin. That's what we contributed to our salvation. Because if you did one little iota part of it, then Christ's death wasn't sufficient. Then what he did, you know, still would have required some act on our part. But he died. He provided salvation for us. We see in verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Again, John kind of repeating back John 3:16, that God sent his only son, some of you have begotten son, into the world. So he left glory, he left all of heaven's splendor, and he came, he pierced history, and he came into the world so that we might live through him. Then, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word, but simply meaning he came to take on that full wrath of God, that he had to ultimately be that ultimate sacrifice that God required, the shed blood of Christ for the remission of our sins. He had to appease the Father. Beloved, in 11, if God so loved us, we also, and I love this word, we ought to love one another. We should love other people. Even if there are times in our life that we may say, I don't like you very much right now, but I do still love you. And if you've raised kids, you've said that. You may have said it this morning. And it doesn't matter if you're 75 and you've raised 12 kids. You have thought that if you have not publicly ever said it. You have thought it. John Lennox argues that the ultimate evidence of God's love is found in Jesus Christ, particularly in the cross. He posits that God is not distant from human pain, but entered into it, demonstrating a love that suffers with us. So we see this in the fact that he came, was sent by the Father on the greatest rescue mission in the history of all time to save sinners like you and I. He is the king who stepped off his throne, who came and died in the place of unrepentant traitors, which we are. He is the creator of the universe, dying for his creation. He is the betrayed lover, offering himself as a sacrifice for the betrayer. God the Father sent forth his Son, who would be rejected by the very people he came to save. And yet he knew his mission. He fulfilled the call that God had on his life, that he was to ultimately die on the cross, and that God in his infinite glory and wisdom would raise him on the third day. Spurgeon says, "This love of Christ is the most amazing thing under heaven, if not in all of heaven itself." To just get a slight grasp of understanding the love of Christ. You see, this is the Achilles heel of atheism and even agnostics, is this idea of loving one another, that we ought to love one another. Most agnostics will say that love is a good thing, and many of them may even be loving people. Sometimes they may be even act more loving than some Christians we know, speaking sometimes of ourselves. But philosophically, they cannot provide this or understand this idea to love in a godly way. There is no reason why love is good and right. Martin Luther once said, "If we had a full understanding of this love of God for men, a joy so great would come to us that we would promptly die because of it. From this we see how truly dull our hearts, that only few taste even a few drops of this immense joy, not to mention the whole ocean of it." So we see in these first five verses, 7 through 12, this evidence of the love of God is going to be evident in all those who are children of God. Those who have been saved by faith in Christ alone are going to exhibit this love. Then in this next passage, we see the evidence of the Spirit, because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the very Spirit of God is going to indwell us. And that's what happens in conversion. Conversion gives us a new set of eyes to see, a new heart to sense not only our own sinfulness, but to ultimately understand God's glory and grace. We see in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." The very Spirit of God. Paul says that our bodies are the temple of the living God, that God himself by his Spirit indwells us. And that's a great evidence to our salvation, because if God's Spirit is in us, we are going to be convicted when we live a sinful life, when we go through those times that we all do. And God will then draw us by his Spirit. We will have that conviction as another evidence of the Spirit's work in us. He says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son." Again, you see this theme John continually weaves throughout his letters, that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know." So there is a knowledge, there is a heart, there is a thought process to it. It's not just dumb, blind. There is a knowledge, but the heart has to be changed to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is a sign that you are filled with the Spirit. If you, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," what's the first one he starts with? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He doesn't say we should have one of those, or two of those, or even three. No, they are all evidence of our salvation, and they should all be evident in our life. Now, I know for most of us, we don't ever worry about patience. We all have as much patience as we need. Matter of fact, we have too much patience. Amen? Right? We're good. Like, no matter what happens, no matter how crazy, we're good. We got complete patience. And we all are wonderful in the areas of self-control, right? No, we need all of these areas, and we are constantly, by the Spirit, growing in all of these evidences of the inward work of the Spirit. And he says, against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Now, many of you probably have, but I would highly recommend, if you're looking for one of those top 10 books for sure that I would say every Christian should very much read at some time in their life, I would highly recommend Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's just one of those classic works that has stood the test of time. But in the Psalms, Psalm 103, by the way, there's no clock up there, so I don't know how long I'm going today. And that's okay, it's no biggie. I'll just check real quick. Oh, okay, we're good. We still got an hour. Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. His love is endless, as high as the heavens above the earth. You know how high that is? There's no end to it. There's no end to his love towards us, to those who fear him. Matter of fact, this passage here will go into even that idea, a little bit of fear. He says that by this is love perfected with us, in verse 17, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, this idea of fear is we don't have to fear. If we are secure in Christ, we don't have to fear of our future. We don't have to fear of what is to come. As a matter of fact, most people don't have necessarily a fear of death. They have a fear of dying. Right? I mean, that's just a reality. If you are secure in Christ, we know there is an eternity that God has for all those who are in Christ. But we don't want to go through the process. We would like to, if all possible, pass that. I mean, most people would say, hey, if at all possible, I wouldn't mind just, you know, dying in my sleep and I wake up and I'm looking at Jesus. Amen? That's a reality. But that's the point he says, is that as followers of Christ, as those who love God, as those who love others, then we don't have that fear. It's just like, you know, so often when you hear, and particularly in funerals, and then, you know, we talk about, you know, the fact that, you know, we have a different hope than those who are apart from Christ. When those who are in Christ, and by the way, this is a freebie for you. It's not in my notes, not anything written, but do me a favor. Live your life so that when people like me have to preach your funeral, all I'm doing is just talking about the wonders of God in your life. You know, the hardest thing is to preach funerals and you don't have a clue. There's so little evidence. And by the way, most of those people sat in church their whole life. And there's so little evidence of a changed life that Christ had brought about. And that's why, you know, we can't talk about that person a whole lot. Bottom line, funerals too should all be about Jesus, not about even you at that point. Because guess what? At that moment that we're doing that funeral, you've gone one of two places. And Lord willing, you had trusted Christ at some time in your life. But anyway, live your life so that. But anyway, we don't fear death because we are in Christ. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, wrote, "It is a small thing in your eyes to be loved by God, to be the son, the spouse, the beloved, the delight of the King of glory." Christian, believe this and think about it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of the love which was from everlasting and will extend to everlasting. Of the love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the glory. That love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, beaten, spat at, crucified, pierced. Love which fasted, prayed, taught, healed, wept, sweated, bled, and died. That love will eternally embrace you. Puritans had a way with words. They were wordsmith for sure, but they were so faithful in their pursuit of Christ. They kind of get a knock at times because everybody thinks they were prude, but they really weren't. Matter of fact, if you go back and study in history, a lot of times the old pictures had them always dressed in black, but it was because of, like, I don't know, something to do with, like, the way they just did it. Anyway, they were colorful at times. They wore the colors. Anyway, Paul, and this is our last verse, Paul in Romans 8, as we close this out. Before I do, let me read this last verse in 1 John 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. How do we love those who are not always lovable? Because we remember we were once they also. In Romans 8, Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer condemned under the law. The law has been perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We couldn't do it. We talked about that last week. The law is a good thing. It was given so that it would show us of our sinfulness, that we need a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves. The law is good, but the law cannot save us. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit because the Spirit is evidence of Christ in us. John is encouraging this church that has been formed in a very difficult area, full of worldliness, full of all of the things that could so easily distract these folks from faithfully following Christ, to stay in the love of Christ, to know the truth of God's word, to test things doctrinally by the word, not by culture. We take the word of God and we take that into culture. We don't bring culture into God's word. That's why we start to redefine issues that God has clearly laid out. But the evidence is going to be in the way we love each other, and the evidence is going to be in the work the Spirit is doing and will continue to do in our lives. And if the Spirit of God is not in you, we're not believers. We're not followers of Christ. We have to, by faith, trust in Jesus, and God's Spirit enters us, and he then strengthens us and walks with us so that we can live this life that we truly cannot do apart from Christ. We can only hope, but with Christ we can know. And I'm going to close with these few lyrics. You know this song: no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Amen. So I encourage you this morning, pray that by the work of God's Spirit and his word, that for those who have not trusted by faith in Jesus Christ, that today may be the day of salvation, and that if that is so, we encourage you to let somebody know that you're with, or let one of our elders, or let somebody know that we can help you as you walk in Christ, as you discover this newness of life. And then we pray you would follow in obedience and be baptized as your public profession of faith, as your public proclamation that you have confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented of your sins and turned from your sin and self and turned to Christ. And then get connected and serve and allow God's giftedness that he has given to each of us to be manifested and used in and through us as we become lights in a dark world. So let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the work you have done, you are doing, and you will do, Father, that God, you are still doing a great work as we see around the world and in our own communities, Father. You are still drawing men, women, and children to yourself, Father. There is power in your word, and God, you proclaim for us to share the good news, the gospel, for those that you have placed us around, that we may tell the truths. May we share the old stories of what Christ has done, because they're not old. They're still happening. And Father, may you strengthen us in our walks. May we be found faithful. May we desire, a hunger, a deeper desire for your word. And may it be shown in the way that we love others. And Father, those that are closest to us see that the most or the least. But may we be convicted in areas that you would need to draw us, and maybe continue to do a little a work in conforming and transforming our hearts into one of Christ, Father. So we are so thankful for that you called us when we were sinners, that we could do nothing to be saved, but Father, that you saved us, and that we can now walk in that confidence because of what Christ has done and is doing. So Father, we thank you for the work you're doing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.